The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age." The Gospel of the Lord.
In the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, Amen. You please be seated. Good morning.
Good morning.
And happy Trinity Sunday. And thanks especially to Robin for a lengthy reading. It took God about 6 days to make the heavens and the earth, and it takes almost that long to read the thing. Thank you for your patience and endurance in doing that. When I was a kid, I always used to feel sorry for the kids, and I'm sure you knew some, who were born on or near Christmas Day, because I figured that they kind of got the short end of the stick as it pertains to gifts. People would just give them one and figure that was enough. So I kind of felt sorry for Jesus in that regard. Today it is time to be concerned for the Father, because it is Father's Day and Trinity Sunday. On that one day, you think you could hold out fatherhood? No, they want to catch all three of them. Trinity Sunday is a different day than we are in the habit of observing on our calendar. It is different because it's a day that observes an idea, a concept, a dogma, if you will, instead of a story, instead of something that Jesus does and teaches us to do. All the other dates on our Christian calendar mark the life of a saint or an event in salvation history. But Trinity Sunday stands alone in calling to our minds a doctrine, a central truth of the Christian faith, that is the mysterious and unfathomable triune nature of our God. Now, Scripture is full of separate references to and discussion of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But rarely does the Bible speak of the Trinity as such. The clearest example comes at the end of the Gospel of Matthew that we just heard, when the resurrected Jesus appears for a final time to the disciples, tells them that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and reassures the disciple that he is with them to the end of the age, and commissions them to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So this idea exists out there. It's an idea that if you stretch a little further, you see that it goes all the way back to the beginning. If you take a look at that extremely long reading. My hat's off to you, Robin. That extremely long reading, the beginning of creation. I can't remember the words exactly, so forgive me if I'm off a little bit. But in the beginning, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved over the waters of creation. So we see the Holy Spirit there, we see this will of God, this divine fiat, this speaking the earth into creation, and the Word itself, "Let there be light," is what creates the light, and that Word, of course, we understand to be Jesus. And so there's a sense in which we understand the Trinity to have been present from the beginning of creation and at the creation. In the early centuries of the Church, a clear understanding of the nature of God was so central to the question of what it meant to be a Christian at all that lengthy discourses were written and preserved decrying the heresies of modalism, subordinationism, Sabellianism, Arianism, Macedonianism, and utilitarianism. Now, if all this sounds complicated, trust me, it is. And among preachers, it's thought to be impossible to say anything about the substance, anything of substance, about the nature of the Trinity without committing heresy. Time was when committing heresy meant being put to death. And while the crowds are somewhat more forgiving these days, most people who are in charge of preparing a preaching schedule still will assign Trinity Sunday to someone else, as I have done scrupulously in my time at St. Margaret's. Today I assigned David Rhodes, but he's out of town. Nobody wants to preach complicated ideas, and nobody wants to preach scandal or controversy. Heavens to Betsy. We're here, after all, for the peace which the world cannot give, aren't we? It's a peaceful coexistence within our church. And isn't that really the measure of God's presence among us? The disciples were fearful on the boat because of the storm threatened to do them in. But Jesus calmed the storm by the power of his peace and his presence. Surely our interaction with God will be tame and harmless, like a relaxing spa treatment. Well, the prophet Isaiah sure seemed to think so, but he was quite surprised to find otherwise. Early in Isaiah's recorded writings, he recounts that in the year King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Now, it's widely known among the Hebrews that one cannot see the face of God and live. You remember what happened at the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark when they opened the box. Moses saw God only from behind and obscured in various ways, yet even that caused his face to burn and to glow. The highest angels, the seraphs, darted around in God's presence like supernal gnats, using their wings, their six wings, to fly, to cover their nakedness and to cover their eyes, lest they see God's face and be completely obliterated. This is where we get our familiar language that we pray dangerously in God's presence with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven who forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of God's name. Holy, 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 they said, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of God's glory. Now, surely Isaiah thought things would be a little less confrontational in the temple when he came to pray. But this just wasn't going to be his day. Because on this day, when Isaiah prayed for Emmanuel, for God with us, God obliged. And the pivots on the thresholds, the heaviest part of the foundation of an enormous stone building, shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And Isaiah, who no doubt had to get off for Father's Day lunch at Idlewild, really wasn't up for all of this kind of falderall, said, "Woe is me. God called my bluff and showed up. I am lost. I'm lost. I don't know what to do. This is not a good time for me, God." My mother always told me to wear clean underwear in case something like this happened. I am lost. I am not ready for the coming of God. I'm not such a good person, although I'm working on it. And the world is in such a mess. And to top it off, now I have seen God's face, and that can't be good news yet. I might die. And then one of the seraphs flew to Isaiah, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. And the seraph touched Isaiah's mouth with it and said, "Get over yourself. We have a job for you." And Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said what I doubt I could, "Here I am, send me." Years ago, a parishioner who believed that I knew all kinds of things about God before he figured me out approached me with a theological problem about the nature of the Trinity. If Jesus is God, then when Jesus is praying in the garden that this cup would pass from his lips, yet not his will, but the Father's be done, who was Jesus talking to? If Jesus and the Father are one, how can there be any disconnect between their wills? Or for that matter, why would one pray to the other? Now, it's a profound question, and there are a lot of different answers involving Jesus' human nature and the perichoresis. There's your word for the day. The perichoresis, the divine dance between and among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the truth is, I don't have any idea. And anyone who has an easy answer to that one has dismissed too simply the central mystery of the Holy Trinity. How do we claim that we have one God when we speak of three different persons? Their natures appear not only to be distinct, but incompatible. How do we make decisive claims about one and hold up the others as co-eternal unity, which is seminary speech for which is it? Now, many folks will be dismissive at this point because this really feels like a heady and irrelevant theological problem, akin to wondering how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, or whether God can make a rock so big that even he can't lift it. It's popular these days to note that Jesus doesn't discuss sex at all in the Gospels, but he has a lot to say about money. And if that's true, Scripture has even less to say about why we should or even can have a correct understanding of Trinitarian theology. Plenty of love your neighbor, that's for sure. But the Great Commandment and Great Commission seem to skip past Trinitarian theology altogether, making some of us wonder whether it really makes any difference. I don't know what's in my iPhone, but it works. But the paradox of the nature of God speaks directly to the paradoxes we face in our own private and communal nature. Those high-stakes questions about the nature of our own being and what it is that holds us together in an essential unity when we're incompatible Christians, us incompatible Anglicans, and us incompatible members of the body of Christ at St. Margaret's. At the beginning of our worship, we pray to Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. And if we're thinking carefully about those words, we're indicted from the outset. And we hope today isn't the day when the hem of God's robe fills this temple, because if God really sees all that, if God knows that we are people of unclean lips, we might be in trouble. If God indeed cleanses the thoughts of our hearts, it will be with a live coal on our mouths. And I, for one, am not ready for that. And yet we're created in the image of God. And God has called that unclean image good. Like the incompatible persons of the Trinity, our sin and shame are incompatible with our created image. And what is true of us as individuals is true of us as a community. Jesus calls us to be perfect as he and the Father are perfect. And we at St. Margaret's are not perfect. The Pharisees, those who are looking for a domesticated God and not a scandal, say to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard this, he said, "Those who have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go to learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners, the imperfect." I tell you this because I believe that what glimpse we can have of the nature of God gives us an insight into our own nature. I tell you this because I believe that the high-stakes ancient struggles over Christian identity never really have ended and continue in our own time, even here and now at St. Margaret's. I tell you this because we are all called to live in paradox and in storm. with shaking pivots on our thresholds. It's been this way ever since Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit onto the apostles and flames landed on their heads. In the first days after Jesus left them, the apostles were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and confronted an issue of identity. At stake then was whether it was possible for a Gentile to be a Christian. Scripture was and still is perfectly clear on the point that Gentiles are ritually impure and unfit for the kingdom of God. You and I are Gentiles, by the way. Yet in Acts 10, here were these Gentiles presenting themselves to the Christian community who were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on these Gentiles. And God said, "What I have made clean, you must not call profane." Today, we are not really concerned about Gentiles or lepers or tax collectors. Maybe a little bit about tax collectors. But the modern-day others in Palm Deserts are the immigrants, documented and not. Gay and lesbian folks still finding their way through a cultural minefield. The chronically poor and the suddenly so. Widows and children born into a community that values retirement above all else. All of whom do, in fact, live and work within the slice of God's earth we refer to as our parish. Now, I may have a holy hunch, but I make no special claim to know that God wants to mix things up at St. Margaret's or that God has called anything that Scripture has called clean, anything that Scripture may have called profane before. Finding out is the work of a community gathered to discern the will of the Holy Spirit, not torn apart by the storm. These are difficult questions, and there are many voices and opinions here. I have opinions of my own, and you've heard me speak about them before. But discernment, learning God's will for us in this time and place, will not come by your submission to my opinions or to anyone else's. Discernment will come not by avoiding disagreement or conflict. We have to speak the truth to each other in love. And as best we're given to know it, we must risk being wrong. Like preachers on Trinity Sunday, if we're to have anything to say, we have to risk committing heresy. When a great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that it was being swamped, the disciples woke Jesus and asked him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Are you going to let this tear us apart?" He woke up and calmed the storm all right, but he was annoyed and he said to the disciples, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" Jesus, you see, made the storm in the first place. The Holy Trinity is about relationships and engagement, and our work is to engage each other as God engages God's self. The storm will feel as we engage each other in hard questions will not be a sign that we've done something wrong. It will be a sign that we're being called and sent for a ministry of abundant life by a God who shows no partiality and comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable, and the pivots on our thresholds will shake at the voices of those who call out. Like the saints who've gone before in every generation, we'll wonder how these three are one and what holds us together. Some will find the emergency exits pretty early on. But my prayer for all of us is that like angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we'll hold fast to one another and forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of God's name. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I pray that when God asks us, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" St. Margaret's will say, "Here we are. Send us." Amen.